Greetings, great hope to the Church of God, the people of God. Let's go over to James 1. Today I have a question. The question is, are you, or am I, double-minded? It was on September 16th in 1620 that two ships set sail from England. They were the Speedwell and the Mayflower. Speedwell encountered a considerable amount of difficulty as they began their journey. They developed several leaks that were severe in the hull, and at a certain point it was clear the Speedwell could go no further. 42 of its passengers, however, said, "We want to go," and they boarded the Mayflower. So it was 102 passengers on the Mayflower who had declared themselves as Christians, and they were coming to America. It was their hope to escape the religion of the King of England, and they desired to worship God to the best of their ability to understand the scriptures and not what some man was saying. And so they started on this journey and set sail for the new land, and they did so with great excitement, with great enthusiasm and expectations. But it wasn't long until things became a little bit more difficult. The nights, of course, were cold and damp, and they weren't used to that. Then huge waves began to assault the craft, as it were. They'd crash over the deck of the ship. And I've seen those conditions where you could get washed away because of the water washing over the deck. And many people were getting sick. And then they began to encounter even more fierce storms than before. And the wind and the water began to shake the ship violently. The captain was forced to take the sail down. Halfway across the Atlantic, the wind now cracked the main beam. Imagine this. They're halfway there, and the beam for the sail is cracked. Many became fearful, and many became doubtful at that time. Yes, they wanted to worship God according to what the scriptures said. They also wanted the safety of being back home, and this all seemed terribly threatening to them. And so they, some at least, cried out to the captain, "We've got to turn around. We've got to go the other way." Then Captain Christopher Jones calmed them. And he said, "Settle down," and he assured them the vessel was still sound, and he ordered the beam repaired. Well, with great effort, they hoisted the beam up to its position and secured it by an enormous screw that they had picked up in Holland, and somebody thought it'd be a good idea to bring it with them. And so they secured the main beam, and the people changed their mind. They no longer feared, and they made a commitment. Once that beam was secured, raised up, every single passenger now on that ship committed themselves to the will of God, and they came to one mind, and they were resolved that they were going to continue in faith no matter what the consequence. And so here we had 102 passengers. They were wet and cold, and they're on this small wooden ship in the middle of the Atlantic, and they all put their trust, their hope, and they put it in their lives in the hands of God. And the battered ship, finally came within sight of Cape Cod. It was on November 19th. At that time, William Bradford wrote this: "After long beatings at sea, they fell with that land, which is called Cape Cod, and they were not a little joyful. Before going ashore, these grateful people then wrote the Mayflower contract that most of us have heard about before. And in this document, they confirmed their confidence in one truth. And that truth was this: God must be at the center of any laws that are ever made by man." So the sea had literally pummeled the ship. The waves were fierce, and they beat upon that ship from almost every direction. And these powerful waves did their damage to the ship, but the damage didn't stop the people from their voyage. And at first, some of them were divided in a course of action, but then they reunited for a grand purpose. And the result was that the Mayflower did dock in Cape Cod in New England, in the new land. And it was for one reason. This occurred, historic event occurred for one single reason, and it's because the people's faith did not vary. They stayed their course. And I say this today, that their story has to be our story. It must be ours as well. Today, you and I as Christians are on a journey to the kingdom of God. And all around, there are enormously dangerous events taking place everywhere around us. And worse, it even appears the future is going to get far worse. In government, we see corruption and lies taking place, commonplace lies and graft. Protests are now developing into becoming what I call anarchy. Mass shootings are taking place in public location, and our country is at a point of division. Godless laws are being put into place regarding gender. Rogue nations are now sporting chemical, biological, and even nuclear weapons. This is our future that we're facing, and leaders threaten to use that power to destroy the West. And they single out our nation. We're still on a journey. James 1, we are the beginning, I think, or living in the beginnings of what I think is going to be a great and terrible storm. A time of trouble unseen in all human history is going to face us, and it's brewing as we speak. And I think we have only one chance of surviving that storm, no different than those people on the Mayflower had one chance of surviving the storms they faced. You've got to understand how small that little wooden boat was compared to a rough Atlantic sea. We too must seek the wisdom of God in this dangerous time, and therefore the message of James, I think, applies to us today. James 1 and verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, it says, let him ask God that gives of all men liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given to him. But let him or her ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. You know, if there ever was a time, now is the time to ask God for wisdom in our lives. You know, only he can really help us now in these troubled times, because he will do it and can do it with supernatural power. But there's a caveat, and that caveat is that we've got to ask him for his protection, his blessing, and that his saving power be applied to us with unwavering faith. It's our only chance for spiritual success, really. We can not and must not let the storms of life toss us around, you know, the way that that ship was. And we must not let ourselves get pushed off course. But we've got to stay single-minded, and we've got to stay on this course God has set for us on our journey to the kingdom of God. And so there's a parallel here, I think, that really makes sense. So James continued to speak of those tossed about as waves, saying this in verse 7, for let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Yes, we don't believe. We're here playing church. And if we don't really believe in our lives, and if we don't really act like that in our lives, we're not going to get any. We can ask all we want. We are not going to get anything from God. And he tells us the reason in verse 8. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And so being double-minded makes us unstable spiritually. What exactly does that mean, though? What does it mean to be double-minded? Have you ever read that verse and said, what does that mean? am I double-minded? How do I apply this? Well, the Greek word is dipsokos, and it means having two spirits. It means vacillating in an opinion or purpose, and it reflects being inconsistent, having different minds at different times. Have you ever done that? Because I have, and so I know what it's talking about here. This is what takes place when we claim to seek the kingdom of God, and that's our desire. And so we desire to be led by God's Spirit. We desire the kingdom of God, but we allow our personal idols to pull on us and take us in a different direction. That's what it's all about. It's when we have a relationship with Christ, but also carry within us a sinful obsession. And we do that. All of us have a history of that kind of influence in our life. Every believer, I would suggest, knows what I'm talking about. Every believer has been pulled in a direction away from God, and yet they believed in God, wanted the kingdom, but we've been pulled in another direction, Matthew 6, if you will. And we've got to understand this aspect, I think, of our human nature, especially at this time in life when we're going to find pressures from a lot of different points of view. And I want us to remember this basic rule of life. Human nature is this: we are ruled by the pain-pleasure principle. That is, we seek pleasure and we want to avoid pain, and that's where our flesh is coming from at any one time in our lives. That's what we are made of. And so the decision to grow spiritually always involves this factor. We've got to make a choice in life, even if it causes a loss of some kind of comfort. So the drive to maintain this comfort is going to always pull on us. That's our issue, isn't it? To have enough to pay the bills, to be able to have the car we want, to have those things that make us feel good. You know, that's why, you know, this whole principle, that's why the various industries in our civilization here in America, they will spend absolutely billions of years. Actually, it's about $600 to $800 billion a year in advertising. $4.5 billion is spent just on the Super Bowl alone. And in those ads, they tell us that, you know, if we have their drink, we'll feel better. You know, we will. It adds life, after all. And their cigarette is going to taste better, and their car will get approving looks from others. We'll feel like we're really important if we drive that car. You know, people will admire you if you buy their product. That's what all that advertising is about. You understand what it's appealing to? The pain-pleasure principle. That's what it's all about. So we got to recognize this tendency that you and I are going to tend. In every case, we're going to tend to cave in to the physical side. And so the point is, we've got to come to a point in our Christian walk where we realize that where we are in our comfort zone has absolutely no pull on us. It can't have any pull on us ever at all. Okay, it's nice to be comfortable, and when it's available, that's fine. But when it comes to a conflict between the two, we can't let that be our main operating principle in life. That's going to be the difference between us and the rest of the world. And so, my point is, for this reason, Christ says the following in chapter 6. He says this starting in verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasure upon the earth, where moth and rust does corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. Instead, lay up yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust does corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And then he says, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is single, if we have that same course, if we're single-minded, and that's the way we look at life, you know, if it's single, your whole body shall be full of light. But if your eye is evil and selfish and covetousness, your whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Now listen to what he says next. No man can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. And so if it costs a job or if it takes a loss financially, it doesn't matter as long as we have one mind and that mind is focused on the kingdom. And that's what Christ is telling us. Don't get into these physical things and think that they matter in life. They don't. And he'll take care of us to the degree that we have faith in him. But the pull to satisfy the flesh causes an inner turmoil in every Christian. And you know what happens? Satan plays right into this kind of thing. He frequently plays a part. He broadcasts various feelings and attitudes, and we're able to pick those up, and his emotional darts become triggers causing wrong behaviors. And if we don't resist, these desires can become a driving force. And when enough pressure is applied, the tendency gave in. That's the tendency physically. In fact, over time, it's possible to have a double mind, and it's there all the time in us. And we don't even recognize it because we're so used to caving in here and caving in there, and we need this and we got to have that. And after a while, we develop a double mind in just about everything. We think we're doing good. We think we're righteous. We go to church. We keep the Sabbath. We think we're righteous. But yet in our personal lives, we accept these other ways of life and these other things that we do, and we develop almost a permanent double mind. We don't even realize it's happening. We simply accept ourselves the way we are. So the normal pressures of life come on us, and we give in to them because it's just a natural thing to do. Now, these pressures take on various forms that you're all familiar with. You know, it can be loyalty to an organization. How many times have I seen it? I've worked for the church, and I know what happens. The pressure builds up, and they will do what's expedient and best for the church rather than what God says. I've seen it over and over again, and that happens in some of the larger organizations. But it can be just activities that we enjoy or hobbies that we have. It can be sports. It can be movies. You know, we may like a certain kind of movie, and yeah, it's full of bloodshed and hate and murder and all kinds of stealing and everything else, but we go see it because we like the guy who's the star. He's good looking or something. That's what happens to us. So it can be a position at work, you know, that becomes an idol, a position that we have. It can be a position in a club, or it can be a position in the Church of God. It can be related to receiving money or not. That's a big one. It can be pornography that pulls us off course. It may be possessions, or it could be past religious beliefs that we stick with. It could be any of these things. It can be our heritage, you know. Some people follow their ancestry, and they find out that they have some sort of, what do they call those things, you know, a crest or something, and that they belong to some great clan, and it gives them a sense of importance. I mean, there's all kinds of things that pull on us, you know, and we have this right now. We have this thing about certain lives matter, right? Certain lives matter. Does that mean others don't? But that's so important to them that they will do things that are against the law and because of the pull of their heritage. And so everything like that can get us, our family history. But I'll tell you one of the biggest ones, when your personal self-importance is threatened. We all react to that one way or another. It happens at work. It happens in marriage. It happens everywhere. Our personal self-importance gets threatened. Hobbies, romantic interests can pull us. Our perceived rights. The corrupt politics that we see in the world today can sometimes justify actions in our mind, humanly, but they don't. We're not a part of this world. We're not a part of its politics. We can't take a side. That's not right. We need to take Christ's side. Who would he vote for, you know? Nobody, you know? He would vote for the kingdom. So you understand my point. It can be carnal pursuits or pleasures. The right timing, the pressures of human nature can oppose God's way, and it can destabilize our faith. We make a choice one way or the other. Are we double-minded sometimes? But the longer we refrain from going off course, the less those pulls have an influence on us. But the more we allow them, the more influence they're going to have on us. And that's just the way it works. And so the point is, it can ultimately lead to us being considered what James says is a double-minded man. And that's what we, and that's what I, don't want to do. So the process kind of reminds me of an old Chinese proverb. Being double-minded is like having our feet in different boats. We can appear to stand there for a time, but when the smallest wave comes, we're going to fall. Having our feet in two different boats. Romans 6. Romans 6. Every one of us experiences double-mindedness to a degree because we are built with human nature within us, and our flesh is pulling us in one direction, and God's truth pulls in another direction. And so the point is that we've got to come to a place where we recognize that and we make a commitment and we put all our hope and all our faith in going God's way no matter what happens to us. And it pulls on every area of our life, this human nature. Besides that, the scriptures suggest to us that we have a specific sin that easily besets us. So every one of us have something that pulls on us more than anything else. And there's physical, emotional things we tend to wrongly desire, and they pull on us. But I remind us of this. This is exactly what we're called to do. Exactly. We're to learn to rule over our fleshly desires before God is going to allow us to rule over people in different cities in the kingdom. We have to overcome these pulls and deal with those before we can be in this position. It has to happen. That's why we're called, and that's what we are to be in the process of doing, becoming dead, as it were, to the fleshly pulls, saying no. Put your foot down and say no. Notice Paul's words in Romans 6, verse 11. Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you think I'm exaggerating? Do you think Paul's exaggerating? We're to come to a point, is what he's saying, where those pulls of human nature no longer affect the decisions that we make. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. That's what we're to do. For sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under the law, but you are under grace. In the past, ancient Israel had the written law, and now we have privilege to have grace. And God's grace is not always just pardon from our sins. It is also his influence on our hearts and minds. In other words, the scriptures in another place teach that we are to grow in grace and knowledge. So we're not going to grow in unmerited pardon. You understand, we're not going to grow in being forgiven. We're going to grow in the influence of God working in our hearts and minds, that we're to grow in that way and leave this other way behind until, as far as we're concerned, we're dead to the pulls of this world. We don't care what other people are going to say or think or do or what we're going to lose. We don't care anymore. Because we see the kingdom in its brightness and in its glory, and we can see ourselves in it, and we can play a part in that, and it means so much to us that these other things just don't. They just don't. That's where we're supposed to end up. That's where we're supposed to be going. And so, by God's Spirit, we're to live following His law as He intended. Romans 6 and verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid, he says. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether to sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness? And I've seen people that have had pulls, whether it was food or whether it was drink or whether it was anything from the flesh, and I've seen them ultimately get sick and suffer terribly because they wouldn't say no to these things. So we have two boats in our lives, servants of God or the servants of sin. Two boats. They're right there in front of us, and we can put our feet in whatever ones we want. Well, God's desire is that we wholeheartedly desire His way and not some other. We're desired enough that we are willing to resist the natural pulls of our flesh and our own person and those natural inclinations. And this is actually what we committed to do when we were baptized. When we were baptized, we were putting ourselves to what? To death. What that symbolized was putting our human fleshly pulls and nature to death. That's what it pictured. In verse 17, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. And being made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Now look what he says in the next chapter, in chapter 7 and verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. I want us to understand this, if we will, here. Go to Romans 8. The law of God was in Paul's mind. That is what motivated Paul. That's what determined his course of action. That's what determined the course he was on to the kingdom. Naturally, the flesh was still there. Of course the flesh still pulled on him. Of course it was still a potential for sin, but Paul didn't board that boat. He didn't get on that one. And he explained it this way. While he had the pulls of the flesh, he did not follow them. He followed the pulls of the Spirit. And so in Romans 8, he explains this is why he's not condemned. Verse 1, and there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. Colossians 3. So that law of the Spirit working in us can make us and will make us free if that's what we follow. If that's what we will look to. Colossians 3 means that we don't just go along as we do every day. We don't do that. We work at being in tune with the Spirit that's in us. And as we do this, it inspires us, brethren. It inspires us to know what God's will is as we go through life. The more we do it, it's to set ourselves in a habit of habitually following that Spirit and being sensitive to it. And so we want to strive to be in harmony with God's will in our lives, to live by the prods and the urges of His Holy Spirit. Work towards sensitivity in that direction. Work towards responding to God in that way. And by this, over time, those pulls that are of the flesh will have less and less influence on us as we live. But like I said, of course they're going to continue to exist, but will influence less and less of us as time goes on. So Paul expressed it again this way to the Colossians in Colossians 3 and verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience, in the which you also walk sometimes, and you lived in them. We knew, we understand, we know, we did it. But now you also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice towards somebody that you may think has wronged you, blasphemy, filthy communications out of your mouth. Are we supposed to tell dirty, filthy jokes? Are we supposed to curse somebody because we don't like them? Are we to badmouth others and gossip about other people? No. Don't lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old man with his deeds. I mean, it's unthinkable, isn't it? But you know that people in the church lie. I remember two ministers that both said they weren't going to do something, and then 2 weeks later did the exact thing. You think it just came up 2 weeks later? Or were they thinking about it and just lying about it? Can't lie to one another. If we've told somebody something, then we've got to make it good. We've got to do it. Seeing that you put off the old man with his deeds, and you put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, after Christ's image, a new man, becoming a new man in his image. We're going to look like he looked. We're going to act like he acted. We're going to think like he thinks. That's the calling. That's the job. That's our responsibility. Not easy. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying it's true. It's really true. So we have to let the poles of the flesh go. Let them wither. Let them atrophy. Let them die from disuse, as it were. As we do realize that God is our ruler and that we are under his command. You know, a soldier doesn't think he can argue with his commander. He doesn't think that he can do something other than what he's told. Why don't we see it the way it really is? He's the king of the universe. And when he says, do this, why don't we see that we are just, we belong to him. We're bought and paid for. Why don't we just see that then we do what he says? And if we make a mistake, we repent and get back on track, on the same course. Because we will make mistakes. The story to me illustrates this view. It was in the mid-17th century. And what I'm talking about is double-minded. Being pulled in one direction, being pulled in another direction, having conflicts and trouble over which way to do. So we're now in the middle 1600s. We're in the 17th century. Oliver Cromwell sent his secretary to deal with a very important diplomatic issue. And while traveling, the secretary just couldn't sleep. He was tossing and turning. And as he was, he looked over and he saw that his personal aide was sound asleep. He was dead gone out, you know. My aide is sound asleep. I'm tossing and turning here, and he's asleep like that. And so he was really worried that he might make a mistake in this diplomatic deal. And he was worried about it. Now, that's all he could think about it. So he wakes his servant up and he says, how can you sleep like this? And his servant says to him, did God rule before the creation of the world? And the secretary says, well, yeah, sure he did. And then his aide asks, well, is he going to rule after you and I are dead? And he said, well, yes, he will. And he said, why don't we just let him rule in the present? And hearing that, the secretary said, huh. And he went sound asleep. Both of them went sound asleep. Because you can let go. Well, you understand my point is once we're pulled by the spirit and pulled by the flesh, once we let go of the flesh, what happens? We have peace. We have peace. We can rest easy. You can sleep well. Okay. So we've got to remember this, I think, with everything in us, and that is that Christ is actually our Lord. And this is so easy to just forget, and we go on our own and do our own stuff. But he is our Lord. Our lives are in his hand, And when we accept him as absolute ruler over our life, we have enormous peace in our life. When we stray with carnal desires, we become conflicted. We're double-minded. We don't have inner peace. We have nothing but turmoil inside us, inside our minds, inside our lives, and also outside our lives. I ask you for a minute, consider Eve. She loved God. He had created her. It was like loving your parent. But what happened? She was conflicted by the devil, and she wanted to also to have what? Good taste and be like God. I'll be like him. So her pride got to her also, you know. Consider Lot. At one time, he was double-minded, and he lost everything. He wanted to go live between the lands of Sodom and Gomorrah, but eventually kind of moved over into Sodom, and now he's living in Sodom, and he likes it there because of the materialism and because of the fast-paced life. And he's even sitting at the gate, which means he was some kind of a leader there, but he didn't have any influence on those people. And look what happened to him. He lost his daughters to those pagans. And then his wife turned longingly and looked back, missing it. Do you understand the point? She's a perfect example, isn't she? And Lot is too, of being double-minded, of wanting both worlds. And it's so true in so many of us. You know, he wanted to serve God, but he also wanted the pleasures of this world. James 1. David, too, was a man after God's own heart. You know, he loved God so much. I'm just wishing that I could even come just a smidgen close to as much as he loved God. But he became, at one point, double-minded. He's on his roof. He looks down. He sees the most beautiful girl he's ever seen in his life. And he wants to know, who is she? And then he finds out that's Uriah's wife, and that doesn't stop him. Because now he's committed to a course. And so he takes her. And look at how he suffered as a result of this. David never stopped loving God. He didn't stop loving God. But he didn't stop wanting what he wanted. He was double-minded at that point in his life. And James 1, verse 14, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust, and he's enticed. Then when lust conceives, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. Now, David didn't die. The child died, and he had war from that time on to the end of his life, and hundreds, if not thousands, of people died, and it was a result of this sin of being double-minded. We can love God. We can continue to follow the physical and emotional pulls at the same time. And as we do, the more we do it, we're quenching the spirit in us. It's going to respond. It's going to pull with less strength. And so we're going to tend to move the other way. I'm saying recognize this right now today and make a commitment to stop it. Let's be like those people on that ship that once they said the ballast is up here, the beam is up, and they all, 102, made a commitment. Whatever happens, we may die. Doesn't matter. We're going to put our hands in the hands of God. And that's why they made it. And that's why we will make it if we make that commitment to God. So, Philippians 3, if you will. Philippians 3. Put our lusts, our hurts and frustrations and angers, we put those things ahead of God's will. And that's such a danger. Claiming to belong to God, but continuing to live two lives, can profess to love God externally, but internally we deny him in some of the things we do in our lives. And this is the reason Christ lived on earth. He could have just simply died for us and saved us, but he lived on earth so that we would have an example of what a man who followed God looked like. And we are to follow that example. We're to walk as he walked, as it says in the scriptures. So Philippians 3 and verse 20, we've got to have this mind, and the more we have it, the more we'll reflect his behavior. Philippians 3 and verse 20, For our conduct is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the goal, that our conduct is heavenly, that our conduct is like His conduct, to be conformed to Christ and not be conformed to the world. And I ask you today, when we're considering people, consider Joseph. Joseph was a type of Christ. You know, he shows us something that I think is enormously wonderful. His jealous brother sold him to the Ishmaelites traveling to Egypt. He was sold, and he worked there for 7 years for Potiphar. And he worked for Potiphar how? Just as if he were working for Christ. That's how he worked for him. His wife tried to seduce him, and he resisted. And then what happened? Then he was thrown in jail. And he was there for, I think, another 7 years in jail, and he ended up prospering even in jail. But you understand, how did he work for that jailer? Like as if the jailer was Jesus Christ. He was connected with God, and he was working with the Spirit of God in him. And so eventually he was used to save all of Egypt. And then finally his brothers come up to get some wheat, and what does he do? Get even? No, he forgives them. That's what Christ would do, isn't it? That's how he would act if he were on the earth, and that's how he did act. Didn't matter who anybody was or what his position was. James 3, I want to read this. Just how could I do that when she tried to seduce him? How could I do that to Potiphar when he's entrusted everything to me? And then he says, and besides that, how could I sin against God? Can you imagine us when a trial comes up, you know, when we're being offered extra money to do something that isn't quite right, and we're going to go, how could I do that? How could I sin against God? Can't. Just can't do it. Okay. So going over to James 3. So here's my point about Joseph. And this is what I want us all to remember, and that is the fact that Joseph was not Christ, but he lived like Christ, shows us something of enormous value. It can be done. We can set that as our goal, and it can be accomplished if that's what we really want. He did it, and it shows that we can do it. Okay. I say it must be done, or we're going to lose out. James 3 and verse 12. Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Neither a vine figs. So can no fountain yield both salt water and fresh. Do you understand? It can't happen. It can't be that both can exist at the same time. 2 Timothy and verse 3. You know, sometimes it's possible to think that we could do this and get away with it. But I say this, it's our challenge in the last days, for sure. We're to, I think, in many cases today, because there's so much around us and there's so much available to us, I think we could end up finding ourselves somewhat like Lot in his kind of position. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. And again, I remind us, doesn't this sound like our society today? Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, that is, they don't have any control, self-control. They're fierce, despisers of those that are good. And right now, they're trying to get rid of the Bible, and they're trying to get rid of God. They are becoming despisers of good all around us, and they're traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Why do you think that's happening? Pain-pleasure principle, right? They're lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. And he says, from such, turn away. And that's what I'm asking us, and I'm asking myself, to make a commitment to do. Revelation 3, finish up over here. Today, it's possible for us to have a form of godliness and yet deny God's power in our life to bring about the changes that must be made for us to make it in the kingdom. And so I'm suggesting again, the power of God is the Spirit of God working in us right now. Let's work on submitting to that in every circumstance. And so God has got to have the first priority in time and place in our heart. And if we're friends with the world, we're enemies with God. It's two boats. Two boats. You can have your foot in one, or both feet in one, or one foot in one and one foot in the other. Instead, we're to love God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind. Well, what's left after that? There is no place for anything else after that. That's my point. It's got to be one way. Elijah asked the ancient Israelites this grand question: how long are you going to halt between two opinions? How long are you going to be double-minded? That's what he was asking them at that time. So we're to be not pulled in two different directions. And so I say, we're living in the last days. There are church eras. They do exist. If you don't understand this, please read our book, Evidence for Eras. But my point is, this is what we face at the end. If anyone ever faced this, and all have to some degree, this is the issue of the end time church. Revelation 3 and verse 14. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful, and the true witness. He's the true one, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold nor hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Boy, does that sound like America. And know not that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, so that the shame of your nakedness does not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. The church at the end of the age is double-minded. What it is. They're not hot for God, and they're not cold for God. They are not on one side or the other side. They are split between both sides, neither one or the other. God is saying, pick one. Pick the right one. Okay? Pick repentance. And I say this in this context. You and I are the captain of our own ship. You and I are the captain of our own ship, so let's make a commitment right now today, steer ourselves on the only right course that will lead to eternal life. Got a quote. I want you to listen to it carefully. So much better than anything I could ever say. Listen to this one. Wilbur Chapman said these profound words, "My life is governed by this rule. Anything that dims my vision of Christ, or takes away my taste for Bible study, or cramps my prayer life, or makes Christian work difficult, is wrong for me. And I must, as a Christian, turn away from it." Well said. That's the principle we're to follow, brethren. Let's draw near to God in prayer and in study, and he'll draw near to us. And he'll cleanse our hearts, and he'll cleanse our hands. And we won't be double-minded.